In Unit 4, we began a four-unit segment on the evidence for inerrancy. We've talked about what inerrancy is, and we've talked about its importance. But now we turn to the question, is it really true? It's a nice theory. It certainly would be great if we had an inerrant scripture. But how do we know, as a matter of fact, that the scriptures are inerrant? Now we're going to deal with this very important question in segments here. First of all, in this unit, we're going to deal with the biblical testimony concerning itself. It really is rather erroneous to speak of the Bible as being inerrant if the Bible doesn't even claim inerrancy for itself. Are we actually foisting upon Scripture something which Scripture doesn't even claim for itself? We'll see. However, even if the Bible does claim inerrancy for itself, that, of course, logically does not prove the case. And therefore, in Units 5 and 6, we're going to look at the Christological argument. We're going to base our view of inerrancy primarily upon what Jesus Christ himself taught on the subject. And then finally, in Unit 7, we're going to see what other evidences there may be for inerrancy. Now let's turn our attention to the subject of this unit. What does the Bible testify concerning itself? Does the Bible even claim to be inerrant? As we've said, even if it does claim to be inerrant, that does not in itself mean that it is inerrant, because there are a lot of so-called holy books that claim to be the Word of God. But this is the logical place to start, because if the Bible doesn't even claim inerrancy for itself, then there would be no point in our trying to foist upon it something which it does not even say about itself. Let's look at the evidence. First of all, in the Old Testament, what do the Old Testament writers say about Scripture and about what they are reporting? Let's take Moses, first of all. Now, we're picking just some selected passages. We could multiply these literally by the hundreds, but we're just picking some representative passages. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Over in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, the Lord said, It is a very serious thing for a person to claim to be the prophet of God, to claim to speak the Word of God when he is an imposter. There are literally hundreds of references in the Pentateuch, in the Mosaic books, which say something like, "Thus says the Lord," "The Lord said," "The Lord spoke," "The saying of the Lord," "The word of the Lord," over and over and over again. If you would read once through the Pentateuch, you would, I am sure, be convinced that everywhere it claims to be the actual Word of God. Not man's word, but God's word. Now let's move to the prophets. What do the prophets say concerning their statements and their writings? In Isaiah, some 20 times we have the claim that his words are actually the Word of God. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." In other words, Isaiah is saying that he is speaking the word of God, and that the people are to listen to it as the word of God. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, almost 100 times you have a statement such as this: "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," or something similar to that. For example, here in chapter 1, verse 2, "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon." Now he starts off by saying these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. But he goes on to say that this Jeremiah is the one to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Notice verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Notice verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." And you find that over and over and over again in Jeremiah's prophecy. Move on to Ezekiel. Some 60 times in Ezekiel, the prophet claims that his words are God's words. Notice this example in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man," this is the Lord speaking, "all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." In other words, you tell them whether they pay any attention to you or not. And what you tell them will be the Word of God. If we move on over to the book of Daniel, we find a similar expression. All of the prophets said that they were speaking the Word of God. In Daniel 10:9, Daniel said, "And when I heard the voice of his words," Daniel is speaking the message of God, not his own message. Then very briefly, look at each of the minor prophets. All 12 of them. We'll take just one segment out of each one. In Hosea 1:1, "The word of the Lord." Joel 1:1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel." Amos 3:1, "Hear the word of the Lord." Obadiah 1:1, "Thus saith the Lord God." Jonah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah." Micah 1:1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah." Nahum said in Nahum 1:12, "Thus saith the Lord." In Habakkuk 2:2, "The Lord answered me and said." Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. Haggai 1:1, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Zechariah 1:1, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Malachi 1:1, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Every one of these prophets claimed that he was speaking the word of God. He was not presenting his own views. He was not presenting his own program. He was not giving his own commandments, his own ideas, his own suggestions. He was speaking what God inspired him to speak. He was speaking the very word of God. We find that David, the psalmist, also looked upon the scriptures, the word of God, as being infallible, as being inerrant. In the 119th Psalm, which itself is the psalm of the word of God, there is scarcely a verse in this entire psalm, the longest of all the psalms, which does not exalt the word of God. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I would suggest that sometime you sit down and read through the 119th Psalm if you want to know the psalmist's attitude toward the Word of God. Will you just notice at random here? Blessed, I'm starting at the beginning of the psalm, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Skip down to verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. And on and on and on. Every verse, virtually, an exaltation of the Word of God. We can see, then, that the Old Testament writers testified that they were speaking and writing the Word of God. This was not man's word, it was God's word. Now, what about in the New Testament? Well, let's look at some of the prominent passages with the New Testament writers. Look at what Paul has to say in this classic passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is one of our memory verses in this volume. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or this might better be translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word here, which is translated God, is translated by, given by inspiration of God, is actually the word theopneustos, which you have listed for you on your printed material. Theopneustos. And that means literally God-breathed. Theos means God. Neustos comes from the word pneuma, which means spirit or breath or wind. And therefore, putting the two together, you have God breathed. We use these words in English. The Greek word theos, which means God, is the basis of our English word theology, which means the study of God, or theophany, which is the appearance of God. The word pneuma, or its derivatives, which mean air or breath or wind, are also used in English. We have, for example, the word pneumatic. A pneumatic tire is a tire with air in it. Some of you listening probably never realized that there were any tires without air in them, but there were, even on automobiles at one time, I am told. Pneumatic, with air. A pneumatic drill, a drill run by compressed air. Pneumonia, a disease of the air sacs, the lungs, and so on. So, theopneustos means God breathed. Now, inspiration is a term which we use commonly today, and which we're not likely to change in popular usage. But technically speaking, inspiration is not a particularly accurate term. The word inspiration very literally means to breathe in, and expiration means to breathe out. However, what we have in Scripture is that God breathed in and out of the sacred writer the message which he wanted conveyed. And therefore, inspiration is not a particularly good term for this, but since it is so commonly used, I think we're probably stuck with it. But the best translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 is, all Scripture is God-breathed, the very breath of God. God Himself breathed out the Scriptures through the divine writers, the divine spokesmen, whom he had chosen. All Scripture, all of it, not part of it, not here and there, not just the so-called theological portion, all Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. And this makes it profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction, or child training in righteousness. And the purpose of all of this is in order that the man of God may be full grown, that he may be mature, completely fitted out unto every good work. Now there is an amazing verse concerning the Word of God. God has given the Scriptures by inspiration. He has breathed out the Scriptures, as it were. And all of these Scriptures, breathed as they are by God, are profitable. Profitable for teaching the doctrines of the faith, for correcting and reproving us when we need to be straightened out, for instructing us or training us as a parent would train a child in the area of righteousness. And the purpose of all of this is in order that the man of God may be full grown, may be mature, may come to full growth, and be completely fitted out unto every good work. Paul is using a military term here. Those of you who've been in the military will recall that auspicious day when you received your first issue of clothing and equipment. The chances are that a lot of it didn't fit. The chances are, if you had the experience I did, that you received some combat boots that were probably just a little bit too big or too small, and which looked as though they would never in the world ever shine. But they did, after a certain amount of effort. You possibly received a rifle as a part of your original issue. When I was in, it happened to be the M1. And some of us, in our uninitiated state, used to refer to it as a gun. But we were very quickly told that it was not a gun, it was a rifle. And if you insisted on calling it a gun, you were in all manner of trouble. But at any rate, you were issued all of this equipment. You were not asked to bring anything yourself. As a matter of fact, during the time when I was in, at least, if you brought anything yourself except for the basic shaving materials and personal items, you had to send the rest of it home. As they used to say, all we require of you, soldier, is just a warm body. We give you everything else. And then we show you how to use it. Now, Paul is using something of this analogy from the military of his day. The Word of God is the Christian's means of equipment. Do you want to live the Christian life? Do you want to be a fruitful, abundant Christian? Do you want to carry out the Great Commission? Then you have to know the Word of God. That is God's means of equipping us for the ministry which He has placed in our hands. So the Scripture is God-breathed in order that God may tell us what He wants us to do and how he wants us to do it. Now notice this other classic scripture that Peter gives us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is not a particularly good translation. The Roman Catholics have misinterpreted this to mean that the average person can't understand the Bible, that it has to be interpreted for him by the church. Private interpretation, they take to mean individual interpretation rather than ecclesiastical, hierarchical interpretation. That's not what this means. There are many evangelical Christians who take this to mean that no scripture is to be interpreted out of context with other scripture, that it's not to be interpreted by itself. It must be integrated with other scriptures in order to get the total teaching. Now, that's a good point, but that also is not what Peter is saying. When he says that no scripture is of any private interpretation, what the Greek actually says is that the scripture is not from one's own disclosure. In other words, he's not making it up himself. Scripture does not arise from within the person himself as a source. Rather, Peter says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now you will recall that Peter was a fisherman. Peter spent most of his early life on the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. Many a day and many a night, perhaps, he had been in his little sailboat on the Sea of Galilee and had watched the wind catch that sail and push that boat where he wanted to go. And perhaps he'd even been there at a time when there was no wind, and he sat and waited for the wind so that he might go. Peter, as we might expect, used terminology appropriate for his background to express this particular doctrine. Notice he says that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, by the holy pneuma, the holy wind, the holy breath of God. Even as the natural wind used to catch Peter's sail and bear him along to his desired destination, so the holy pneuma, the holy breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God, has taken the writers, the spokesmen in Scripture, and has borne them along, carried them along, directed them to the appropriate destination. What a beautiful picture of what biblical inspiration is. The Spirit of God moving upon the writer, taking him along, bearing him along to the desired destination. Not by his own design, not expressing his own thoughts and his own comments and his own ideas, but rather being led by the Spirit of God where God wanted him to go in order that the result might be the Word of God. Notice also that Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that regeneration occurs by means of the Word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Not the seed of man, which produces physical life, which is subject to corruption, to decay, but by the incorruptible Word of God, which Word liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this, Peter says, is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You could hardly ask for a more dramatic and poetic an effective statement of the inspiration of Scripture. In Hebrews 4:12, we have a great verse on the inspiration of Scripture. Notice, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful." Now, the word "quick" in Old English meant living or alive. Someone has said that the term "the quick and the dead" is a reference to pedestrians in New York City. They're one or the other. And that may indeed be true, and I can pretty well vouch for that myself. But the word "quick" in Old English, and as it appears in our King James translation, means living. So let's translate it that way. The Word of God is living and powerful. It isn't something dead. It isn't something dry and dusty. It isn't something which is just contained in an ancient tome or volume. It is living. It is powerful. It is sharper, the writer says, than any two-edged sword which the Roman soldier would use, so that he not only could strike with the forehand, but also strike on the backstroke. The two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now, what that means, essentially, is not that the parts of our immaterial being are actually sliced into segments, but rather it means that the Word of God has the capacity to go right into our innermost being, to lay us wide open, as it were, and detect whatever is inside of us. And then the writer goes on to say, "And the Word of God is a discerner." The Greek word here is kritikos, from which we get our word critic. The Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice the supernatural nature of this word. It's a living, powerful, sharp instrument which has the capacity to look right within our very minds, right within our very souls, and see whether it is right or wrong there. Whether we need to be corrected, whether we need to be straightened out, whether we need to be rebuked. The Word of God has the capacity to lay us wide open and to examine the very thoughts of our hearts as well as the actions which we carry out. This, incidentally, in passing, is the reason why a lot of people find it difficult to study the Bible. They like to read pretty things. They like to read pleasant things. But they don't like to be laid wide open. They don't like to see themselves as God sees them. And that's what you have in the Bible. The Word of God is living and powerful and lays us wide open to view and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A marvelous verse concerning not only the inspiration, but the effective working of the Word of God. James comments on Scripture, chapter 1, verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He begat us with the word of truth. And then quickly notice a couple of passages in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25. The apostles and the early Christians were saying, "By the mouth of thy servant David, you, God, have said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" In other words, the apostles and the early Christians attributed the word of David to God. The psalmist, they say, in Psalm chapter 2, is actually speaking the Word of God. And Paul said much the same thing in Acts 28:25, as reported by Luke. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after Paul had spoken one word." And here's what Paul said. "Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." And then he goes on and quotes the passage. "God spoke by means of Isaiah the prophet." That's what Paul said. Now let's see what Jesus himself had to say about Scripture. This is particularly important, as we will see in the next two units. Did Jesus himself regard the Old Testament Scriptures as being the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Yes, he certainly did. And I have listed for you here a summary of the evidence. Notice, first of all, letter A, Jesus treated the Old Testament narratives as statements of fact. May I quote you briefly from the book by Wenham, which you have in your bibliography, pages 12 and 13, in part. He, Jesus, consistently treats the historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. We have references to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the manna, the wilderness serpent, David eating the showbread, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Zechariah. His eye surveys the whole course of history from the foundation of the world to this generation. There are repeated references to Moses as the giver of the law. The sufferings of the prophets are mentioned frequently. There's a reference to the popularity of the false prophets. He sets his stamp of approval on passages in Genesis 1 and 2. Then, Wenham goes on to say, although these quotations are taken by our Lord more or less at random from different parts of the Old Testament, and some periods of the history are covered more fully than others, it is evident that he was familiar with most of our Old Testament and that he treated it all equally as history. That's important. There was not the shadow of a doubt in the mind of Jesus that what was written in the Old Testament in the narrative historical passages were straightforward statements of fact. Now the second bit of evidence. Jesus used the Old Testament as the final court of appeal in matters of faith and conduct. Now will you notice this? I'm sure that much of this is familiar to you, of course. Jesus regarded the Scriptures as being the last word. Everything else was set aside in place of the Scriptures. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. Jesus spoke to the multitude, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe. Do it, because that's the word of God. But," he says, "do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." You see, he didn't criticize them for using the word of God in their decisions. What he criticized them for was their hypocrisy. They didn't live up to it themselves. Notice Matthew chapter 22. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." And he's dealing, of course, with the question of whose wife would this woman be after she'd married seven different people. And he settled the matter because of the Scriptures, and they were in doubt because of their ignorance of the Scriptures. Notice also later on in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 31, "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" Now, where did he get that? He got that out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moses wrote that, and yet Jesus says, Don't you know what God said unto you? And he quotes the words of Moses as the words of God. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the temptations of Jesus, you'll recall each time he replied to Satan, "It is written." Or literally, in the perfect tense, "It stands written." It is on record. Very much as a lawyer today would say, "The Constitution says." Jesus quoted the law as an authoritative source for matters of faith and conduct. Then, thirdly, or C, Jesus obviously thought of the Scriptures as being authoritative, absolutely, because he viewed the Old Testament as predictive of himself. Predictive of himself. Now, obviously, the Scriptures could hardly be predictive of him unless they were the Word of God. They would not have the capacity of prediction unless they were inspired of God. Notice now quickly in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures," Jesus said. That's an indicative, not an imperative. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures testify of me, Jesus says. And yet you're using them as your source book, and you don't recognize this. Notice Luke 24:27 to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures," and this would be the Old Testament Scriptures, "the things concerning himself." Concerning himself. Isn't that amazing? Now look further in the passage that we have listed here in Luke 4:21. Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, after he had read the Scripture, began to say unto them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." In Luke 18, verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." All of it will be accomplished. Look at Mark 14:21. Mark 14:21. "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. As it is written of him, he goes." Look at Luke 22:37. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." In Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" Then notice that Jesus expressly stated that the Scriptures were inspired. Notice John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." We've already read Matthew 5:17-18 concerning the fact that not one jot or one tittle shall pass away, it'll all be fulfilled. Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Jesus specifically said that the Old Testament and his own words were eternal and authoritative. But you say all of this has to do with the Old Testament and with what Jesus was saying. What about the New Testament, which was not yet written? Did Jesus say anything about it? Yes, I think he did, as a matter of fact. Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament, which was to be written. Notice John 14:26. Jesus speaking, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You don't have to worry about remembering it. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. Notice also the passage in John 16:12 and following. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. In addition to that, Jesus gave the apostles, and by implication, those who would be under the control of the apostles, the authority in the coming church. Notice in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, and as the representative of the apostles, He said to all the apostles, "On this rock I will build My church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And you might notice, incidentally, that over in chapter 18, verse 18, He repeated that essentially for all the apostles. That was given not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. The authority of Christ Himself that the apostles were to have on earth. Then notice also in John 20:23, where Jesus said to the apostles again, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Or in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent Me, even so I send you." In other words, Jesus knew that there was a great deal which needed to be said, which He had not yet had an opportunity to say. So He planned to say it through His apostles, through those who would be the writers of New Testament Scripture. And it would be the coming Holy Spirit who would inspire them to write the Scripture that God Himself wanted written. From this brief survey, then, there can hardly be any question that Jesus Himself trusted, relied on, and based His entire life and ministry upon the accuracy, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and pre-authenticated the Scriptures of the New Testament, which were yet to be written.